Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you particularly for the book of Ephesians, where you reveal your grand plan to us. We thank you for it, and we ask that we might understand some more of it tonight. Amen. Does anybody like blueberries? Show of hands. Most? Not all? Okay, well, my family loves blueberries. And if Sarah can have a go at the pictures again, we'll see some blueberries. Now, the good news for us is that my parents have some friends who own a blueberry grove. And around Christmas time most years, we get to go picking. And when we pick, we don't just fill up a little punnet or two. We all go a bit silly, really. One year, I put our pickings on the scales. If the pictures work, you'll see this. And our pickings weighed in at 20 kilograms. And if you convert that to the little punnets you get at the supermarket, that's 160 punnets and several hundred dollars worth of blueberries. And what's more, that wasn't counting the approach we used to picking. One for the bucket, one for the tummy. Now, when we go picking, our only real concern is whether or not our capacity will match up to the opportunity. And as we come to our passage tonight, we'll find that that's what it's on about. Okay, there's it. Paul is reporting on his prayers for the Ephesians, and his prayers are that the capacity of the Ephesians will match the opportunities available through God's power. We'll find that Paul firstly prays that the Ephesians' capacity for internal renovation will be up to the opportunity, and secondly, that their capacity for experiencing God's love will match the opportunity. However, before we look at these aspects, it'll be useful for us just to recap a bit of the context. Canor habditus elegans. Does anyone know what a canor habditus elegans is? Hey, we've got one. Excellent. There we go. That's excellent. I'm married to a biology teacher and she didn't know, so it went up on her. Now, all it is, in fact, in non-technical terms, is just a tiny little round worm. And it only grows to be about 1 millimetre long. And so, in the grand scheme of things, canor habditus elegans just doesn't seem very significant to me. However, not everyone agrees with me. Have a read of what Richard Dawkins says in his book, The Greatest Show on Earth. Might come up in a minute. Anyhow, here's what he says. I know that not all my readers like my digressions, but the research that has been done on canor habditus elegans is such a ringing triumph of science that you aren't going to stop me. The bloke is like Big Kev in a cleaning supply shop, isn't he? Dawkins is so excited that he can't help but interrupt his own argument to wax lyrical about these little worms. But hello, they're just little worms, tiny little worms. Now, when we come to Ephesians, we find that Paul, like Dawkins, is prone to digression. However, what gets Paul excited is something much, much grander than a tiny little worm. Let me show you. If you jump back to chapter 1, verse 15, you might recall that Paul was reporting on his prayer for the faithful in Christ Jesus. But then when he gets to chapter 2, he interrupts his report to talk about God's astounding grace to us in Jesus. Then, from chapter 2, verse 14, Paul gushes on about how Jesus has smashed down the wall that formerly separated Jews and Gentiles and made them both members of the one household. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul attempts to get back to telling the Ephesians about his prayers for them. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." But before he gets back to his prayer report, he's digressed again. He's gone back to the now revealed secret of a unified church comprising Christians rather than Jews and Greeks. Much more exciting than a tiny worm, don't you reckon? Well, when he finally gets up to chapter 3, verse 14, after sharing all those magnificent truths, Paul finally gets back to continue his original prayer report. Verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now notice how he uses similar language to what he did in verse 1. "For this reason I," in verse 1, and again, "for this reason I," in verse 14. In fact, it's basically the same phrase that Paul uses way back in chapter 1, verse 15, when he originally commenced the description of his prayers, "For this reason, ever since I." And so the verses that we're going to look at tonight flow out of chapter 2, verse 1 through to 3:13, just as the prayers back in chapter 1, 15 flowed out of God's glorious plan recorded in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And so as we come to look at Paul's prayers for the saints at Ephesus, we need to understand that the prayers are driven out of God's astounding grace through Jesus and the obliteration of the former wall between the Jews and Gentiles to form a single unified household in accordance with God's eternal purpose. Paul's prayers flow out of a perspective of the majestic, remarkable plans of God, a perspective so wonderful that Paul just couldn't help digressing to marvel at it. Now, before we look at what Paul prays, I'd like you to notice who Paul's prayers are addressed to. Verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Paul's prayers are addressed to God the Father, because God the Father is the Father of the new, unified, all one in Christ Jesus family. The Father is Father to the Jewish patriarchs, just as he is Father to new Gentile saints at Ephesus. God is Father to those in heaven and those on earth. So why does Paul pray? Paul prays because of what Jesus has done for all of his people and because of what the Father has in store for all of his people. So hopefully that gives us a bit of an appreciation of why Paul prays. Let's now try and unpack what Paul prays. It seems that there are two main parts to what he prays. The first part begins in verse 16 with, "I pray that," and the second begins in 17b with, "and I pray that." So the first thing that Paul prays for is strength for the Ephesians. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you." Paul wants the saints in Ephesus to be stronger. That's what he's on about. And notice how he wants them to be stronger. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Paul wants the Ephesians to be stronger on the inside, in their inner beings, or, as the NASB puts it, in their inner man. Now, if we jump back to 2 Corinthians, and if we use a more literal translation like the NASB, we find exactly the same phrase used, and that'll help us understand what Paul means. So back in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So when Paul refers to the inner man, or the inner being, he is talking about what is left when the outer man has wasted away. It's our inner being that's the thing that really matters. You see, it doesn't really matter that tomorrow night when I go and play cricket across the road, my shoulder and my knee will get sore again. And it doesn't really matter that I can't run as far or as fast as I could a few years ago. It doesn't really matter that my eyes can't see as well as I could when I was at school. That's just the outer being on the decline. Likewise, it doesn't really matter that Sue can't bench press as much as she used to. And just as frustrating as it must be, it doesn't really matter that Jeff's hip needs replacing. You see, as unpleasant as it can be, growing older and physically weaker doesn't really matter. Instead, Paul is concerned that we are growing stronger on the inside. That's what's really important. Changes to our inner being should concern us much more than changes to our outer beings. our ultimate hope might be for our resurrection bodies, but until then, it's our inner bodies that matter. And the reason why growing stronger on the inside is important is given to us at the beginning of verse 17. So I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So we need to grow stronger on the inside so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. But you might ask, doesn't Jesus, through the Spirit, take up residence in our hearts as soon as we become Christians? Isn't he already dwelling there? So why does Jesus need to do something that he's already doing? In other words, why would Paul pray for something that's already happened? Well, people who know Greek point out that here the verb to dwell is a really strong one. And so what Paul is saying is something along the lines of, grow stronger on the inside so that Christ may really make himself at home in our hearts. Paul is praying for radical transformation. He's not praying that Jesus might come along and have a rest on your lounge chair. He's not praying that Jesus will come and do a bit of dusting here and there. Instead, Paul's praying that Jesus might come and replace the old carpets, then put in a completely new kitchen, rip out the bathroom, the works. Paul is praying for complete renovation, ongoing transformation of old into new. And did you notice the resources and agent for the transformation? I'll read it again. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The inner strengthening, the transformation, is resourced from the bountiful store of the Father's glorious riches. And the agent for the renovation works is God's Spirit. It's a very Trinitarian passage tonight, isn't it? And so as we trust Jesus to dwell within us, the Spirit powerfully proceeds with the renovations. Now, I think there are two questions that I need to be asking myself in response to Paul's first item of prayer. Firstly, I need to ask myself about my inward focus versus my outward focus. In our health-obsessed society, it's easy to get caught up in concerns about my outer being. And so I need to ask myself, if I'm really as keen to read my Bible and pray and fellowship with Christians as I am to go for a ride on my bike or the like. The second question I need to ask myself is what room of my inner being the Spirit needs to renovate next. To do this, to work some of that out, I need to be praying and looking into the mirror of God's Word and to trust God to do what's good for me with the renovations. You might like to ask yourselves the same questions during the coming week. Paul describes his second topic of prayer from verse 17b. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So Paul's second subject of prayer is love. Foundational love, incomprehensible love, fulfilling love. Paul begins by highlighting how love is foundational for the Ephesian saints. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. When Paul thinks of who the Ephesians are, love seems to come to the forefront of his mind. Their identity is tied up in love. Now, that's not a new idea in his letter. Flip back with me to chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul first mentions how it all begins with love. Ephesians 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, there it is, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, despite love being foundational for the Ephesians, Paul is concerned that they don't adequately appreciate the magnitude of it. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, so they're already established in it, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. The description seems like it's a bit like that for an iceberg. When you investigate it, you soon come to the realisation that it's much bigger than was immediately apparent. As we read on, we find that the love of Jesus, we're going to find it's not just huge dimensions, but in fact it's so massive that our finite little minds are not capable of adequately comprehending it. Read it again. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. My daughter recently completed an assignment on the Amazon rainforest. While Elisa was doing so, the scale of the Amazon proved very difficult to comprehend. So we tried looking at its area in terms of football fields and how many countries it spanned across. But in the end, it was just too big. We still had too many football fields to make sense of. And I guess this is basically the same concept that Paul was trying to get across to the Ephesians. He wanted them to comprehend the incomprehensibility of God's love. But I think there was actually more to it. I think Paul was actually wanting the Ephesians to know God's love in a practical and emotional sense, rather than just a purely theoretical sense. God's love is multidimensional. What I'm saying is that knowing that which surpasses knowledge is not just about knowing that which can't be fully known. It's about knowing something in a way that goes beyond theoretical knowledge. It's relationship-based knowing. It's more like how I know my daughter in a broader sense than about how I know about the Amazon. And notice the outcome of this knowledge at the end of verse 19. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, Paul wants the Ephesians to reach the enormous potential that they have in Jesus. But it's not just on an individual basis, it's together with all the saints. Did you notice that bit? Paul has returned from his digression about unity in Jesus Christ, and now he draws on this unity to explain that understanding the love of God is something that Christians do together. As a church, we should be getting to know God's love together. As we relate to God together, we begin to know God's limitless love in a way that goes beyond the theory. And we can do this by sharing our lives, by loving each other, and through fellowship under God's word. And when we do this, then we'll be growing as a church to full maturity, or as in Paul's words, we'll be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, Christianity is not an individual sport. Our fellowship is something we should deeply value because it's together that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Finally, as we get to verses 20 and 21, Paul moves from reporting on prayer to doing it. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see, in verses 14 to 19, Paul has talked about what he prays for, and now in verses 20 to 21, it seems that talking about it is not good enough. He has to do it. He is so captivated by what he regularly prays that he can't help but pray it. And notice how just in these two little verses, he basically captures all the aspects of his prayers. They're all present there. Immeasurably more, he captures the limitless nature of God. The power that is at work within us captures the interior renovation works. And to him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus captures the corporate growth to full maturity aspect. May your capacity be up to the opportunity is what Paul prays. Please join me now in praying this prayer by reading verses 20 and 21 aloud together. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.